that there's no way that we can finish it tonight because it has too much in it. So you can spend 3 or 4 months in any chapter of the book of Romans, but we'll try to get down through about verse 17 or 18. But let me say again that in Romans 8, there's no break between 8 and 7. There's just the scholars that divided the Bible into chapters and verses arbitrarily put a stake down and said this is it. But there's never a break in the continuity of the subject. The first 3 or 4 words, you see, the word therefore, and one of the 1,327 times that the word therefore is in the Bible. And that word therefore always indicates that something has gone before that brings a result. This is one of the greatest statements of the whole New Testament, what's in Romans 8:1. It's great as a statement of doctrine, but its greater value is in the comfort and the instruction and the welfare that it brings to the believer. We can draw strength from this at any time. It's the very heart of the gospel. And it's not new. Paul has said it before, but he puts it together in a new relationship at this particular time. And that statement is that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he had prefaced it with those great things that he had finished up chapter 7 with by talking about the battle between the flesh and the spirit and asking, who will set me free from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. He said, what can set me free from this? And because of all that he brought down in chapter 7 that we were excited about 2 weeks ago, he is saying, therefore, because all of this is true, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And he had said in chapter 5 and verse 6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this is the justification. This is why there's no condemnation. He was condemned with our death sentence. He bore the condemnation. And then again in some other verses, but which we won't take time to read. Condemnation is the opposite now of justification. We're either condemned or we're justified. The whole race, the whole human race, that Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not anybody born in the sin-cursed earth that's born with any righteousness. And you know, you look at a sweet little baby, and they're just so precious and wonderful and cute, and our grandchildren are special at the top of the list, you know, and we just think they are so wonderful. But when the truth is known, they're born under the law of death. And when we're born, we begin to die. The death process begins to take place just as soon as we're born. And the first thing we do is to do all kind of inoculations and precautions and preparations and everything to fight that death sentence that has been put on that body. It's really something when you stop and think about the sentence of death that was on the whole race. But the whole race has to have in its availability this justification that Jesus bought when he so graciously died for all of our sins. You see, he paid, we're free, we're justified. We are, as someone said, it's just as if I had never sinned. I stand justified in his righteousness because he took my sin and the sentence of my death, and I am free from the law of sin and death. You see, with justification, condemnation is gone, and there is no condemnation to anybody in Christ. There is none. There never will be none. There cannot be any condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It is not there. But now the key to understanding that is in him. You and I both know when we are moving in him and letting him move through us. We know when we kick the traces. We know when we get out of line. It doesn't take a whole lot of college-level training or even native intelligence or common sense for a person who's been born again to know when he steps outside that place of blessed assurance. And we do. If we didn't, then we wouldn't need a great high priest to whom we confess our sin, and he is gracious and righteous and precious to forgive us our sins. He's standing at the right hand of the Father, figuratively speaking, of course, ever making intercession for the saints. You see, that's why we have a great high priest, and that's why we know we need him, because he is there. God never wasted a motion. Everything is perfect. See, nothing is there that shouldn't be there, and nothing is lacking that ought to be there. Nothing is ever absent when it's supposed to be there, and nothing is ever there when it should not be there. He does it perfectly. But in him, boy, you see, 90 times in Paul's epistles, he uses that expression, in him. There is no condemnation to those who are in him. See, there's always a qualification. You can never, ever just make a carte blanche statement and say, I'm just scot-free. You are scot-free as long as you are in him. You see, this is why the body of Christ needs teaching so. We just hear a half-truth. And if it's half-truth, the other half is error. But as long as we are in him, there's no condemnation. That's the place of safety. In him. Now, Paul doesn't say, and I want you to notice, he doesn't say that there's no accusation, there's no cross, there's no affliction, there's no displeasure. He does not say that. He says there's no condemnation. Because all of these other things we're going to have. But with it all, with affliction, with displeasure, with problems, with troubles, with temptations, with trials, with mocking and ridicule, with anything that comes our way, we also know that there's no condemnation as long as we are in him. Doesn't that comfort your heart? In him there is no condemnation. In him there is no darkness. But in him there is no condemnation to those who are, stay in him. You see, the law condemned, but Christ satisfied the demands and the requirements of the law that was broken. So in him there is no condemnation. He moved it out of the way by satisfying the demands of the broken law. And you have to think about that. I mean, that isn't something that you could put on a child's Sunday school card. That he satisfied the demands of the broken law by fulfilling the law in himself. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. See, in opposition to the law, which could not bring salvation. Nobody was ever saved by the law. They were saved by faith in one that was coming that would fulfill the law. God has sent the plan of salvation, and he came and did it himself. I used to say, and you've heard me say this, you know, there'd be a fight in the far corner of the schoolyard, and I'd send a patrol boy out there, and I said, tell him to quit that. And you know, patrol boy would come back, he'd shake his head, and they didn't pay attention to him, so I sent a little young teacher out there. And she'd come, she'd wring her hands, and well, first thing you know, I'd go out there. When I got out there, I could get something done. You see, it's just like the number one person in the camp goes, he gets it done. That's what God did. Nothing else would work. He had to do it himself. The number one person, the chief executive, came and worked out his will for salvation when nothing else would work. You know, we take it so lightly. I like to sit around and think about it. I don't have to sit to think, but I can do a better thinking when I'm sitting, you know. You ever notice that? You get quiet, you can really meditate. But as long as you got to move, you got to be sure you don't stump your toe or drop something. It's like the law bringing you so far, you see. It's like Moses. Moses brought them up to the edge of Canaan. Moses, you know, we say Moses is the law, the representation of the law. He brought them up to Canaan, but he couldn't take them over into the promised land. But you know, there was a fellow named Joshua, and isn't it strange that his name meant Jesus? And he brought them over into the promises of God. And this is the way the law did. He brought them to the edge, but could not take them over. Now we talk about flesh and spirit some more. You see, that's our constant battle. We are in flesh, but we have a spirit. We walk in the spirit, but we live in a flesh body. So he begins to talk in verse 4, and goes down several verses about this fight, the eternal battle between flesh and the spirit. 20 times in one chapter, 20 times he says flesh, and 12 times he says flesh, and 20 times he refers to spirit in this one chapter. And if you want to just really get it down in a few words, you could say that Jesus came in the same flesh as we have. He was flesh like us, even though he was divinely conceived. He had a flesh body that hungered and tired and thirsted and moved in the same realm of custom and habit. You know, he looked so much like everybody else. Judas had to kiss him in the garden. Did you ever think about that? He wasn't really divine looking. He didn't have any halos around his head. He was a carpenter. But he came in this flesh like ours and was tempted like we are, yet he didn't sin. But he gave his life as a sacrifice, and the eternal spirit by which he was conceived raised him up. And he sent this spirit, the same spirit that raised him up. It's so exciting, I can hardly stand. He sent that same spirit back to indwell every flesh tabernacle who would receive it, so that every flesh tabernacle can move in the same spiritual power that he has.
Praise God.
You ever think about that? He said, it's better for me, for you, that I go away, because if I don't go away, then I cannot send the Spirit. But if I go away, he said, I'll send you another comforter. And that other comforter was the same Spirit. There is just two. You know, there's just one Spirit of God. It has seven parts. But the Spirit, when we say the Spirit, it is the Spirit of God. There's a Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of power, Spirit of knowledge, and as we have it in Isaiah 13. But this Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. See, we take that so lightly. You know, we run into mind, I got the Holy Ghost, you know, and all, but that's all right. But that's the third person of the honored Godhead to be as sacredly received and welcomed as graciously and with as much piety as Christ or God the Father. Aren't we crazy? Mm-hmm. Verses 5 through 8, Paul contrasts this flesh and spirit in daily life. Now see, the flesh is my problem. If you'll be honest, you'd say it's yours too. See, that I had some food in the refrigerator. Then, you know, and I knew it was there. I fasted yesterday, but today I knew that was there. And you see, so I took half of it today. I got home about 2:00. I was starving, and I took half that and warmed it and ate it, and it was so good. You can guess what I did. My flesh said, "Get the rest of it." Well, I didn't need the rest of it. How many of you have similar problems? Yeah.
Get the rest of it.
I did too. I listened to the flesh. And it's a real problem. I mean, you know, I mean, we it's funny to us. But that really is a problem. We will do whatever this flesh says to do. Now, there are four main ways that flesh is used in the Scripture, and it's lots and lots of places in the Bible. First of all, the circumcision in the flesh that the writers speak to is the physical circumcision that they actually perform. And then to look at everything from a human point of view, it refers to the flesh. Then, as I did today, to obey the instincts of fallen humanity. See, it's gluttony in me. That comes from a fallen nature. That's not, you know, I'm sure Adam never overate until he sinned. I expect they just plucked a few berries off of a bush and maybe a papaya or a couple of bananas or got a cantaloupe or a melon and ate a very healthful, fine diet. Had you ever thought about it? All manner of stuff. After they ate the apple, they were ruined. But all these fleshly appetites came in with the fall. And when we obey them, we move according to the flesh. And then everything that the world stands for, as we say, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's all has, when you say flesh, it all smells like any of those four things. It's human nature with all of its lust and all of its desires, and it dictates the lower side of man's nature. And I'll tell you, it's in direct opposition to the Holy Spirit. The flesh is weak. You see, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's a lot of truth to that. Yeah. The spirit will tell us, but the flesh overrules the spirit. And that is where we're so wrong. See, that we are not walking in the spirit when we're living like that. But I see, I comforted myself, and you can always rationalize. And I comforted myself, well, I won't eat anything else today. You've done that, haven't you? Well, see, that's the flesh, too. It's full of excuses. You see, the Holy Spirit in us was given to us to enable us to live a life that's pleasing to God. To be make us conformable to the divine image. You see, the flesh attaches us to the world. And don't we have a lot of attachment to the world? We have more than we realize. Especially when the electricity goes off. And you can't vacuum. Praise the Lord. You can't iron. That's good too. But neither can you see. And you can't cook. And when you can't cook and you can't see, well, you're in big time trouble. And if it's weather's hot, you can't get cool. If the weather's cold, you can't get warm. And the flesh just cries out, poor me. Isn't that right? You see, that has to do a whole lot with the spirit of Babylon also, because all of that is tied up with this terrible competitive business that's in our universe, which get more, buy more, sell more, build more, get more, go more, and all this kind of thing. That's just a greedy race of fleshly endeavor. And the Lord couldn't get a word in edgeways. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. That's the world. And that flesh pulls us away from the things that are spiritual and attaches us over here to all the things that are worldly. But the Spirit, you see, it will take us away from the things that are of the world and attach us to the things of God. And hopefully this is where we're living and this is our desire. Ern Baxter says the world, if you want a definition of the world is everything that has set itself against God and His purposes. Isn't that good? The world. Everything that set itself against God and His purposes. See, flesh here is not restricted to just a fleshly sin and overindulgence, as I was talking about, or bodily sins. The works of the flesh over in Galatians, there's 15 or 20 of them. They're so nasty, we don't want to even look at them. But it's coveting, it's lying, it's adultery, it's idolatry, it's lasciviousness, it's dissension, it's strife, it's endings, it's railings, it's vainglory, it's pride. All of that has to do with the flesh. See, the word spirit is so much more beautiful, and the word spirit in the Bible is a combination of words for wind and spirit. And used in the old words, the word ruach, it's the Holy Spirit. It's a combination of a word that's more than wind and more than spirit, but a kind of a divine word with powerful divine energy that is loosed to perform the works of the Spirit. But those in Christ, you see, with this divine power, you know you have divine power. I said you have divine power. In Christ, those that walk in this divine power are not at the mercy of our flesh. See, I did not have to eat that second plate. I did it because I did not have to do it. I really had the power not to do it. But I chose to do it. And that's no great big thing because, you know, all of it together was a serving. I just really didn't want to eat much of it. It wasn't, you know, like I ate till I couldn't stand up, which I have done in some time or another. But still and all, we have the power not to indulge the flesh if we want to live that way. See, we are no longer dominated by the flesh. You see, I can, and I hate to confess this, but some of you would, you know, you'd have to say you've been there too. I like beer. See, we used to take a lot of it in, man, a whole lot of it. Well, see, I don't have any problem, my spirit man, in walking away from that. Because I know that would ruin a testimony. See, that's no problem. None. Whatsoever. I just know that I cannot do that. And if you don't have any kind of spiritual power, then you can't even turn those things down. And the world, you see, doesn't know anything about any kind of power. It's just, you know, it's just in a pigsty of just doing and indulging. But with this indwelt power, and we take it so lightly, Jesus said, you shall receive power and you shall be my witness. And this power is this indwelling spirit. But the penalty of the past is paid. Let me say that to you again. Somebody needs to get excited about that. The penalty of the past is paid.
Amen. Gone.
Amen. And the power for the present is available. Mm-hmm. And the power for the future is at hand. There's no way for a newborn, for a person born again, to ever have an excuse that he cannot live the life in the Spirit. The past is paid, the present is available, and the future is secured. But it's in him. It's not in us. And it's not in church, and it's not in pastor, and it's not in program, it's not in Sunday school, it's not in study, it's in Christ. Period. There's no other way. Verse 9 is clear to the point of cruelty. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You know, we've used to talk and hear a lot of talk about carnal Christians. And the word carnal means flesh. This verse proves that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. Now think about it. He's not a Christian. He may call himself a Christian, and I believe that churches are full of people that have no conception, no idea what it is to be born again, because many, 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 many preachers in great big fine churches don't even believe in being born again. Much less preach it. You sure can't preach it if you don't believe it, and you can't go back from where you ain't been.
That's right.
And you cannot serve up what you haven't cooked. Now, you just think, if you haven't got it, you can't give it. And a man who has not been born again has no authority to tell anybody else to be born again. Isn't that nasty? I've sat in it all my life, and you did too. Did you? And we squirmed together and fussed and griped and carried on and got on the phone and wore our nerves out and complained and cussed the National Council of Churches and blamed them and blamed the communists and everybody else. And all the time, see, all the time, just starving for a real experience with Christ. Just starving for it. But we were not even hearing about it until somebody would come along every once in a while, just as I would die. I mean, just, you know, I didn't know you could leave. Did you?
No.
Such a thing never entered my mind. Had no idea that I did not have to sit there in that mausoleum until I rotted. But by the time we just die, I mean just die, I would go to church just hoping and just anticipating for something to happen and come back mad in a wet hen because nothing ever happened. Nothing ever happened. But about the time it would get to where I thought I could not stand, and my husband, I think he thought that it'd be better if I just shut up and die or something because he wasn't bothered about it. Not being born again didn't matter to him. He got tired of me talking about it. But about the time we just get almost to the point of death, somebody would come in and preach a revival. And it would be like, you know, putting your hand down, you'd get a drink of water, and you'd get refreshed, and you'd get up for 6 or 8 months or a year, and somebody would come along and preach another revival. And you know, I remember when I've told this so many times, but it's so funny, it illustrates what we're talking about. A kind of a country preacher came to the church, and he had an accordion. His name was Kilpatrick. He had an accordion. Well, he got up on that dignified church podium, you know, strapped that old accordion on his back, and he looked over to that preacher, and he said, "Well, brother," called him by name, he said, "What would Baton Rouge do if they knew Jesus was coming back Saturday?" Well, that was like dropping a bomb on that preacher. He didn't know Jesus was supposed to come back. And he looked at him so funny. And the preacher never said anything else. You know, he hit his thigh a couple of times and began to play on that accordion. And the folks were horrified. They'd never seen anybody have a good time in church before, you know. But that was typical of the way it was. Now listen, we called ourselves Christians. And we knew no more about the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit than a rabbit knows about snowshoes. Nothing. Nothing. And when he preached a funeral, well, they preached him right on into the pearly gates. I'm telling you, this is a sad situation for apostate American Christianity if this Bible's true. Now, if the Bible's not true, everybody's okay anyway, aren't they? But there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. I was down at Ollie's a couple of years ago, and I had a book with me. I was studying this same thing, was teaching out this down there. And I was lying there on that bed, and I read that in this book. This author, learned, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as great a preacher as ever lived, he made this statement. He said, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. It hit me like a ton of bricks. Right. If he's got the Spirit, he's not carnal. Mm-hmm. If he doesn't have the Spirit, he's not a Christian. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not talking to you about the gift of the Spirit. I'm not talking to you about rolling out or swinging from the lights or speaking in tongues. See, this is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being born again of that eternal Spirit and having that Spirit life indwelling. See, that is the life of Christ. There's no such, if he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none his. That's plain to the point of being cruel, as I said, isn't it? That busts a lot of bubbles. But you know, the same people that are not preaching that don't believe that. And I don't know what they preach. I don't remember, and I don't want to be reminded. You say, how will I know? Well, we're going to get to that. Brother, we've got a witness. I can't wait to get to this witness. I mean, we have a witness. You know, Clay Evans always want a witness. We've got a witness. But none of the... have a Quentin over here in this corner. But nonetheless, I want to read you out of 1 John for just a minute about the Spirit that's in the church. 1 John chapter 3, I want to read 3 verses there. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. 1 John chapter 3.
Amen.
And verse 22 through 24. Oh, I tell you, I just absolutely, I have to start with 21. John, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. Now think about that. There's therefore now no condemnation to in Christ. Now, beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, and that's where the condemnation is, see. If the condemnation's in your heart. It's near, it's not in your left heel. It's in your heart. It's not even in your head. It's in your heart. And if your heart doesn't condemn you, have confidence toward God. There's now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ. The two verses complement each other. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandment and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, that's the reward of a Spirit-filled life. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. See, that is the number one commandment. And the one who keeps His commandment abides in Him, and He in Him, and we know this, that He abides in us by the Spirit, which He has given to us. Isn't that a sweet commentary on the Spirit life? Say, well, how will I know? Well, you'll know by the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said you would know them by their fruit. You know an apple tree because it has apples on it. See, if an apple tree had persimmons on it, you wouldn't know whether it was an apple tree or a persimmon tree. If it had apples on one side and persimmons on the other, you say, that's a freak. Now, if we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, then we're known by that fruit. If we're bearing the fruit of the flesh, then we are not known by our fruit. And I'll tell you, some of that fruit of the Spirit, it just gets all over me. I mean, it... You know what I mean? Look at it, Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 3 is not 5. Maybe it is 5. Is it 5? Well, can't win them every time. 22. And look at the works of the flesh. You know, if you look at the works of the flesh, you can just look around and just see so much of it, even in church. Think how much immorality has been exposed in church among church leaders. How much impurity, sensuality. How much idolatry, even in church. You see, anything you love more than you do Jesus is an idol. And sorcery, that's witchcraft, enmities, that's division and quarreling, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions. Oh, gosh, that's a mess, isn't it? But he says those that practice such things cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the works of the flesh. But here's the fruit of the Spirit. Here's a checklist for us. Put it on the refrigerator door. I don't want one on mine because every time I'd pass it, I'd be under condemnation.
Put Romans 8 ahead of it.
Yeah, put Romans 8 ahead of it. See, love is no problem. Joy is no problem. Peace is no problem. Patience is a big problem. I want it done yesterday perfectly. Don't come to me with your excuses. Don't put me on hold long enough for me to fold a batch of clothes. I have done that. I have folded a load of clothes because my telephone cord, I go get the clothes, see, and put them where I can reach them. And I have folded a whole dryer full of clothes on hold. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And you get up to the grocery counter, you know, and you're up there with three items, and you're in a hurry because you didn't have what you need. You had to run to the store, and you left it mixing, and you left it making. You got it going at home. So you run to the store, and just as you get up there with three items, two things happens. You discover that the lady ahead of you has got 432 coupons. They all have to be dealt with one at a time. Some of them are singles and some of them are doubles. Some of them expired last Tuesday. Well, we got to take them out of the register. And you see, there is a holy wrath that's boiling inside of me. You know what I'm talking about?
Amen.
Well, I'm glad I'm not alone in this. Or the next thing that could happen, you see, you get up there and just the time you charge up there with your little groceries, she puts this laying clothes. And you're mad going in because the express counter doesn't have a soul within 30 feet of it. 12 items or less, you know.
Right.
How many of you know what I'm talking about? See, I'll not to feel that way. So when anybody says anything to me about patience, I stand condemned. And I didn't have any patience. You don't need much patience around school. It's better not to have too much. Get tough early, and then you can get on with the next job. But you see, we, the flesh in us, acts like this. But God ain't through with us. Cheer up. Get happy. He's going to work on us.
Amen.
You know, next time it'll be 499 coupons that you have to wait on. And you know, there's just in patience you possess your soul. Kindness is no problem. I don't have any problem. I love people. You know, and there's so many people that need a kind word. And it's such a joy. Let somebody in the traffic smile at somebody. That is no problem. Goodness really isn't any problem. Faithfulness isn't any problem. Gentleness sometimes is. Self-control, see, that's what lets my impatience out. My valve busted a long time ago. Against these things, there is no law. But you see, we move from day to day, and fruit is apparent. It's there in the Spirit. Verse 10 and 11, the life, you see, is, let me get back in Romans, the life is the Spirit, and the life is in the Holy Spirit. See, sin has killed this body. It is never going to amount to anything. This flesh is mortal, doomed to death, and when I get a new body, it will be like his, and it will be immortal, see. It will not be this old thing. It'll be altogether new. As far as inheriting anything, forget it for this flesh. But the Spirit has given life to this old body, and the Spirit of Christ walks around in this old flesh body. But there's nothing to this body. But the Spirit brings life to it and motivates it because of the righteousness that's in the Spirit. See, the verse 11 is this well-known same Spirit. I think that's a sweet, sweet verse. If the Spirit of him that brought Christ up from the dead dwells in you, he'll quicken your mortal body. You know what quicken means? It's to give life to. If the same Spirit, if the Spirit that brought him up, if he dwells in you, you have the life of Christ in you. And you know, I think sometimes that we underestimate our own spiritual life. You know, we really have the Spirit of Christ, and we have the life of Christ because the Spirit has quickened it. I guarantee you wouldn't enjoy this at all if the Spirit hadn't given you life. This would be the worst place in this world. And all of you have been here before except Linda Carpenter. And you come back because there's a spirit inside you, see, that gathers itself around the things of the Spirit. You know, we don't want to give ourselves credit. We want to agree with the Spirit that we do have the life of Christ in us, because that Spirit that raised Christ from the dead has quickened our mortal body. See, our body subject to death, the Spirit has given life to it. Isn't that good? Mm-hmm. You know, a quickening means a life-giving. In a little book they give you when you have your babies, you know, they'll say this time of quickening is, what, 3.5 months or something or other. And that's when you feel life. I used to have an old janitor. We'd talk over church every Monday morning. He was a holiness preacher. And I was holding forth every Sunday, you know, and phew, having myself a time. And somebody would be right there with us. And we'd talk it over on Monday morning. And we'd get excited together. And he'd say, "We better quit and get back to work for us. Have a quitting." And he'd get to jerking, you know. And he would literally feel that power of that Spirit. And you see, when the Spirit quickens your body, there was a jolt of divine power. It was like a dead battery in a car abandoned on the road, and the Holy Spirit came along with a jumper cable and imparted that life to you. And when Christ rose, he really brought up all the church with him. You ever thought about that? And he seated us in heavenly places with him. See, we don't live an ordinary, mundane life. We have heavenly seats. I said we have heavenly seats. Isn't that exciting? That we don't sit around and gripe, moan, and groan, and murmur like the children of Israel did. But we rejoice in our salvation. The Bible says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." There's another one, I think it's Psalm 40, it says, "Let all those who love thy salvation continually say, the Lord be magnified." Wouldn't that be good if we just always saying, "The Lord be magnified"? They're saying it every time you get a chance. If you're not saying something else, we'll say that. "The Lord be magnified." That's what the Bible says. You see, we're kind of off course from what the Scripture says. See, this mortal body receives life, but only the life of the Spirit, because there is no other life. Let me say that to you again. There is no other life. His life, and that to which he imparts his life, is the only life there is. Sinners are dead men. They don't know they're dead, but they're dead while dead walking in this body. See, the moment we're born, we begin to die, as we said a while ago. And all our lives, we fight that death process. I mean, we want to keep this hair. We want to keep this body trim. We want to color it. Man, we want to not look like we're dead. That's what we're doing. That's why we take vitamins. That's why we go for medical checkups. Isn't that something? But the minute we are born, the whole process starts. And you know, we watch our cholesterol, and we pay our insurance policies, and we check on our house insurance, and we do all the things. We check the tires and the automobiles, we check the oil, check the gas, check the leak in the roof, and just check, and make sure everything's just all right, and neglect this great salvation. And all that stuff we're checking on is going to perish. And when we leave this planet, we're not going to take a thing with us. Now, if your family puts your jewelry on your hand, well, that's okay. That's their business. But it'll just stay there in the ground. And, you know, that metal will last. That old flesh and bones will rot. I guess that metal will just stay there. I don't know. But you aren't going anywhere with it. Aren't we a mess, really? We neglect the weighty things of the Spirit and attend to all the things of death. And the advertising world gets rich. Yeah. You know, the kids see advertisements, some little kids see advertisements, and they've got to have one of whatever they see. of everything, just like they have down the street. Well, glory to God anyway. We're having fun now, aren't we? I mean, we are enjoying life. Even though we neglect the real spirit things, we know how to give ourselves the real treatment. We need to feed our spirit. See, the spirit causes my spirit. Well, I can't wait to get to the witness we've got over here. The spirit of him causes our spirit to be eternally with him. You know, I got into this morning, but life is eternal.
Amen.
We are destined to spend eternity in one place or another. Now, that's something else nobody, few people will believe. But there is a place for the unredeemed, and there is a place for the redeemed. And if there is a heaven with God, then there is a hell without God. You just have to tell it like it is. If you aren't trying to keep a big church together, win a popularity contest, well, you can say what's in the Bible. But if popularity is more important than honesty, then you have to kind of sugarcoat it. We have to die, you see, to live. I've got a book on Romans. I haven't read it. Somebody gave it to me. The name of the book is Just Dying to Live. Just dying to live. So in verse 12, we're not under obligation to the flesh. See, we don't owe the flesh all this attention we pay it. We don't owe it a thing. It may not last long if we don't pamper it and take care of it and take it to the doctor and, give it plenty of vitamins and plenty of exercise and rest. But we really don't owe that to it because it is not going to be eternal at all. Well, we don't want to be sick, and God gave us a head to think with. But if that's what we're doing it for, to perpetuate life in the flesh, then we're wasting our time. We're under no obligation to live according to the flesh, but we are under obligation to live according to the Spirit. If you're living according to satisfy the flesh, you got to die to that, he says. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And, there's another place that says mortify. That is, put to death the deeds of the body. If you have anger problems, put it to death. If you have impatience problems, put it to death. If you have overindulgence problems, put it to death. If you have greed, avarice, jealousy, envy, idolatry, other things, put them to death. Well, that isn't very exciting, is it? And verse 14 is precious. Let me see if I've missed anything that I've... Dwight L. Moody said, on being born again, and this is what's happened to June, you see. Moody said, I was in a new world the next morning after being born again. The sun shone brighter, the birds sang sweeter, the old elm trees waved their branches for joy. Remember that when you first realized that there was really a life and that you had been made a partaker of that divine life. Remember that? Mm-hmm. How everything was different. Mm-hmm. There was a sweeter song coming from those little chirping birds. And they'd been singing like that all the time. But that spirit in you, that it sparked your spirit and caused the flame of life to come forth, made you see it all so different. And I know you know what a difference the spirit makes when you study the Bible. See, we don't owe this flesh anything because it only brings trouble.
That's true.
But we're obligated to the Spirit. See, we have to feed the Spirit. Boy, we take care of the flesh. I'm telling you, we're going to eat and cook and buy the best and get the filet and the ribeye. And we don't want that chuck steak. We want the best there is. And round steak's tough, so I want this and I want that because of the flesh. Right? But the Spirit, we kind of let him help us if we, if it's convenient. If we don't like what the Spirit says. See, the Holy Spirit will say to me when I get there and that sister starts getting those keeper, I tell you, I just see red. You know what I'm talking about?
I leave money home now. I'm afraid.
Well, two or three is not bad, but if you've got a double fistful of them, and it takes forever.
I saved $6.
Well, good for you, Blanche. I'm glad I wasn't behind you.
The first time I ever took
them,
and the last time.
Oh, I'll tell you. But, the Spirit will say to me, now just calm down. Has that ever been you? Yeah, now just cool it. Yeah, right. And so sometimes you just will shut up. Now let's get on. The Holy Spirit, you see, it, as we've said, is the spirit of death. And because it is the spirit that kills the flesh. It is the spirit that puts to death the works of the flesh. You know why the spirit can do that? Because the greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. By his power, you see, we are putting to death the works of the flesh. Now, verse 15, and we'll... Is it 8:20? My watch stopped the other day, and Lord, I went on and on and on and on and on. I looked back at it, and it's not so... I had no idea what time it was. I did. I said, my... But it is 8:20. Okay. Look at verse 15, and I want to talk the rest of the time that we have together about this spirit of adoption. And next time, 2 weeks from tonight, well, we will finish this, the Lord being our helper. This 2 weeks from tonight is what? February the... What? Well, whatever. Who cares? He says here, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order also that we may be glorified with him. Now, those all so fit to nicely go together that you really, they can't be separated. Now, Paul is writing from his experience in a Roman culture to those who are of Roman culture. And he was such a clever preacher that whatever cultural situation he was in, he knew how to address that so that those who were reading or hearing could understand out of their own cultural background. Now, in Roman culture, adoption was a very serious process. In the process, or in Roman culture, a boy or child, but a son is used in the illustration, never got old enough to be out from under the authority of his daddy. It didn't make any difference how old he got or where he moved to. He was never out from under the authority and the control of his father. He was in complete possession and control of his dad all the days of his life. Now, this made adoption in Roman culture a very, very serious affair and different from other cultures. So, in adoption, he had to get out from under one father's control and go into another father's control. So, and it did happen. People did adopt sons from other families. So, they had two steps. They had a symbolic sale. And they got this copper coins and their scales. And three times they would go through the motions of a sale. He would sell his son three times. The first two times the sale was carried out, the father would go and buy him back. Now, all this was part of a ceremony and a process. He'd go and buy him back. But the third time, he didn't buy him back. He would actually take the money and let the son go. And when he did that, that said his control was broken. He no longer had control of the son. Now, when that was done, the adopting father would go to the Roman magistrate and present a legal case to have the adopted son transferred to his control. They would go and make it a legal thing. And when this was done, the adoption was complete. He was out from under the control of one father by legal process and in the control of another one by mutual agreement and legal process. Now, that's not important to our understanding our spirit of adoption. But the consequences of it really speak to our hearts. There were four main results of changes. Listen to them. I hope you can get excited about this. The adopted son lost all rights to his old family and gained all rights of a new family. Amen. He was in. He became an heir to his new father's estate, even sons born before him, natural born, and sons born after him, could not move him out of the line of the inheritance. He was a joint heir.
Mm.
Glory to God. He was a joint heir with the other sons. By the law of the day, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. It was as though he had never existed in that other family. All debts were canceled. Regarded totally as a new person, entered a new life, and the past life had nothing to do with this new life and this new father. No wonder Paul talked about that.
That's how Lauren lives in.
Is it? Well, part of it's based on that old Roman stuff. By the law, he was absolutely the son of a totally new father. One case in Roman history that's given to illustrate this, the Emperor Claudius adopted Nero. Remember Nero? He was the one that fiddled while the Christians burned. He adopted him. And so he would succeed him on the throne. Well, Claudius had a daughter that Nero wanted to marry because that, to Nero, that would just make it that much more solid. So Octavia, this girl, and Nero wanted to be married, and they were no blood kin whatsoever. None. But they were brothers and sisters in the eyes of the law and could not legally be married. So the Roman Senate had to pass special legislation so that they could circumvent that old law of brother and sister, even though they were no kin. That's how strong it was. And why Paul used it to illustrate it is that we have the same adoption. See, we have the spirit of adoption, whereby we have a new parent. Doesn't that excite y'all? See, there's another picture from the Roman adoption. And all this ceremony, see, was carried out in the presence of seven witnesses. And if any argument came up about, say the adopting father died, and the estate, you see, was to be divided among the children. The adopting father is dead, and they get, you know, they're about to go to court or go to Fifth City. You know, they got to get something settled here because the adopted son is coming in here. Well, all that it took was one witness to step forward. One witness to step forward and give testimony that he was the adopted son and guarantee that he had the right to enter into that inheritance. And you know who Paul said is our witness? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I got so excited about that. And you know, you've had that experience. If you haven't, you will someday have that experience to where, you know, you just wonder if you're doing anything right. You just, you know, and you quiz the Lord. Well, am I doing anything right? Am I your child? And then a sudden warmth. Have you ever noticed a sudden blessed assurance will just kind of settle down over you. And this blessed assurance isn't Baptist. And this blessed assurance isn't Methodist. It's not Episcopalian. It's not Pentecostal or Catholic. This blessed assurance is God's presence in the life of the believer who is born of that Spirit. And that Spirit will just, you know, it'll just say, yes, yes. How many of you have had that Spirit? You know that you know that you know that you are born of that eternal Spirit, and His Spirit bears witness with your spirit. See, that's what old John Wesley said. John Wesley would turn over in his grave, I know, at some of the stuff, you know, that his denomination has peddled out. And you know, all the rest of them. And nobody's church stays pure, but no, I tell you, those old Methodists, they had revival. I read one time, right after we came into all the fullness of the Spirit, I read one time in the newspaper that the old-timey Methodists used to shake and quake so at the church meeting that they'd have to take them out of the church in time to the hitching post out front. I said, woo! So I went and read it to the Sunday school class. They didn't appreciate it. They got mad. That's right. But old Wesley, you see, when he received the Holy Spirit, he said, you know, my spirit bore witness with his spirit. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. Remember? And my spirit bore witness with his spirit. See, Wesley, he didn't say I jumped and ran around the block and shouted like a Comanche Indian, talking tongues 4 hours. Nothing like he said. My heart was strangely warmed. And my spirit bore witness with his spirit that I was a child of God. See, when Paul says the Spirit himself bears witness with my spirit that we're sons, then we are members of God's family, and nobody's going to cheat us out of our inheritance.
Praise God.
There's plenty to go around. It's reserved in heaven. It's unfading, undefiled, unmixed, reserved in heaven, and we are kept by the power of God. That's 1 Peter, first 5 or 6 verses. See, when Paul transferred his knowledge of the Roman culture and all the process and many other things that he wrote about to the church, he saw it every step meaningful. You see it meaningful?
Yeah. Oh, good.
Talk to me. Do you see it meaningful? If you don't, we're going to go back over it. See, once, we were in absolute control of another person. That old sinful nature. But God brought us out of that and brought us to his side, to his papahood, to his parenthood. And he is in control. We have a new father. See, the past is canceled.
Oh, yes. My. Praise God.
The debts are forgiven. They're wiped out. We begin a new life with God, and we are heirs of his riches. Everything that's his is ours. Everything that Jesus has, we have. You say, well, I can't write checks on it. Well, if you could, you'd have to leave it here when you join him, because you're not going to take that with you either.
Right.
You see, the riches of the church is out of the reach of the thief.
Amen.
Has nothing to do with interest rates, see? Has nothing to do with anything that has anything to do with the flesh and the world. I tell you, it's spiritual riches. Paul says, you know, when I have nothing, then I have everything. Then, being heirs and joint heirs, you see, that which he inherits, we also inherit. And let me tell you now, and you won't like this. Everybody gets excited about this. But if we inherit his glory, we will also inherit his suffering.
Yeah.
That's part of it. See, I'll come back to that in a minute, but a child being adopted didn't have anything to do to earn it. He wasn't special in any way. That father just wanted him. I remember one time we had a little girl, and I told you this, but it just illustrates it so beautifully. This little girl was adopted, and they were up in the sixth grade, and so some of the kids told her, you know, that she was adopted. So a little old gal came in, bawling and squalling, and I was kind of a new teacher. I really didn't know what to say to the kids, so I told the principal, I said, those kids have told Diane that she's adopted. And boy, that principal marched in there, and she said, let me tell you, little buzzard, something. She said, when you were born to your mom and daddy, they had to take you. No matter how ugly you were, they had to take you home. But when Diane's parents took her, it was because they chose her. They shut up and never said another word. Yeah, they thought it was great then. See, an adopted child is taken because he's chosen. Now, that just gives me a goosebump, doesn't that you? He does nothing to merit it, you see? Nothing to earn it. But that sovereign spirit of which we're born again separates, sanctifies, and draws that child, separates them from the flock. and brings him to the fold. See, we were poor, lost, helpless, poverty-stricken, sinners. But God, in his love and mercy, somehow in a way I can't explain it, but I know it's true. He chose us. We did not choose him. Now, don't let that ruffle your feathers. You get mad at the author. I'm just telling you what the book says. Jesus said that. And Peter said, and Paul said, chosen from before the foundation of the world. And God has a way of putting us together in fellowships, of putting us together in relationships, that we feed each other and we bless each other and we comfort each other, so that the body suffers together and the body rejoices together. Just like when your foot hurts, the other one knows it. When your arm aches, your body realizes it. You understand? We are knit together in beautiful relationships. But when he adopts us, you see, he forgets what we were. I said he forgets what we were and concentrates on what he's going to give us. And we become heirs of his glory. See, adoption, and this is good too. When they were adopted, they weren't adopted as infants. See, an infant can't say, "Daddy, dear daddy." He just, you know, makes little dumb noises. These balls and squalls, and then learns to make little noises. But this adopted person can come right up and say, "Daddy, dear daddy." Well, I thought that'd excite you. Whereby we cry, which is just another strong way of saying, "Abba, Father." And Paul chose to use his native Syriac language, the word Abba, and then he used the word, well, I suppose New Testament first written in Greek, he would say Pater, but it's in English, so it's Father. So he uses two words for Father, and the literal translation is said to be Daddy, dear Daddy. I want to talk just a minute about the first part, the spirit of fear to bondage. And this gets kind of complicated, but I can see what I'm talking about, and I hope you can. The Old Testament church was under bondage. See, the spirit of adoption, there were no sons of God in the Old Testament. They were under the bondage to the law, but by faith they were saved, that redemption and salvation was coming. See, the law, Paul says, was a schoolmaster or a taskmaster to bring them to a time of maturity, but the law was seen as terror and darkness and threatenings, as at Sinai. You remember? Oh, I don't have to go through that. See, the veil that separated man from God was a kind of a bondage, and I don't mean bondage in a terribly negative way, but it was a bonding, a way, it was a separation. And it, because the spirit of adoption had not been poured out until Jesus came. Now, it's the same spirit that is the spirit of bondage that is the Holy Spirit, because it is the spirit that tells you you are in bondage, and if you don't know that you are in bondage, then you do not know your need of the liberty.
That's right.
It's the first work of the Spirit to communicate to you your need.
Mm-hmm.
Remember when you realized that you were not who you wanted to be? Well, that's the Spirit that tells you you're in bondage. You need to be freed. It communicates to you your need. But Paul says when the Spirit of adoption comes, you don't get this again and get scared, but you receive the Spirit of adoption and call God Father. But it's the same work of the same Spirit. See, the Spirit reveals the need and performs the adoption. And this fear, see, now it doesn't mean I'm, well, of course there is a fear of going to hell, but this fear of God is an awareness of His holiness, an awareness of our need. And it's not just getting scared at some hellfire and brimstone message. See, that'll pass. You can get the same scare out of a scary movie. But it'll pass. You see, this fear, knowing who God is. But when, oh my, when the spirit of adoption comes, He's Father. When the spirit of bondage and fear comes, you see, you're afraid of not, well, you're just scared. I mean, you just know who He is. But the spirit of adoption moves that. You don't have that again. You have the joy of sonship and the assurance of fatherhood. Everybody understand that? Jones says, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that the spirit of bondage must precede the spirit of adoption. You have to realize your need before you can realize your position, your adoption. The fear here has several implications. One is a fear of hell, and there's nothing wrong with that. Then there's a fear of the holiness of God. And then there's a fear because we have a sense of our inward corruption. Have you ever had that? I mean, I'm undone. Woe is me, Isaiah said, I'm undone. And that was a fear. See, so only those who've known the spirit of bondage bringing fear can know the spirit of adoption bringing joy. Everybody see that? The spirit of fear, see, is more than just being scared. As we say, it is an awareness of need. If the spirit, you see, communicates to me my need, my condition, and my helplessness, and then communicates the answer and the solution to it, then I am adopted. Then I see who I am by the work of the spirit of adoption. So see, the spirit gives me an awareness of his majesty, his holiness, my opportunity, my joy, the righteousness that he has, the righteousness that he can impute to me as a child of God, and I see him, I see me, and the spirit of adoption comes, and I see me with him in this totally new relationship that brings such joy. The spirit, you see, himself is the witness. Isn't that good? I just love the way that old spirit comes up there. Now, just don't fear, child. Just cool it. Now, just don't get upset. Do you ever have that blessed assurance? How many of you believe that you can have the assurance of salvation? Of course you can. Of course you can. And this is the blessed assurance. Well, verse 17, and we can't get any further. If we're children, we're heirs. If we suffer with him. You see, children are heirs. And children, now hear me. Now listen. Children bear along with the family the sufferings and the tribulations, right, as well as the joyings and the happenings of happiness. See, you cannot turn your back on the suffering of Christ and want only the glory and the joy. Paul says, if we suffer with him, then we will be glorified with him. And that glorification is the last phase of salvation, which we'll talk about next time. But let me talk just a second about what we heir. You see, we are heirs. What are we going to inherit? We're going to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, see, that just sounds like some old-time gospel song, doesn't it? But we will inherit life with the other heirs in the light of his presence. You see, light is, God is light. I said, God is light. Christ is the light of the world. And sin is darkness. Our inheritance will be where he brings the light. There won't need to be, you won't have to have any coal oil up there, see, because the Lamb is the light. See, that's our inheritance. To help us understand, Matthew, I want to tell you, turn to Matthew right quick. Matthew 22. My watch hasn't stopped. I'm watching it. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 13. And this is that parable about the wedding feast. You know, the guy couldn't get in because he didn't have on any wedding clothes. Now, I can't go into that. I don't know what that's all about, really. I do and I don't. But they said to him, friend, how did you come in here without any wedding clothes? And he was speechless. And verse 13 says, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, into that place where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm telling you, friends, there is a darkness. There is a hell. There is a place of punishment. But the sons of God, cheer up now. The sons of God don't heir that thing. We inherit, we're heirs of that light. In the city where the Lamb is the light. We have an inheritance there. Aren't y'all tickled about that?
Yes.
And Isaiah, look at Matthew 25. Turn over a couple of pages. Matthew 25:30. Ooh, this scares the socks off of us. He's talking about the parable of the talents. Verse 29 says, for to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. I couldn't explain that to you at gunpoint. Don't ask me to. But listen to what it says. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, there is an abyss. There is a darkness. There is a hell. There is a death. There is a separation. I hate to talk about it. But, smile, that's not our inheritance. We are heirs of the saints in light. We have a position with the saints in light. Isaiah prophesied, he said, those that have sat in darkness have seen a great light. And Matthew quotes that there, you know, from in the New Testament. Everybody understands the inheritance. I don't know anything about it. But I know it's light and where God is, and it's not darkness where sin is. The inheritance heirs of great words with Bible scholars. I'm going to tell you why they love, all these old writers love to talk about that. Because of the relationship between God and his family, and because property that was inherited was more secure than property that was purchased. Some of you didn't hear that. Are you too tired to hear? I'm older than anybody in the room. Been up longer than anybody in the room. Been under the weather a little bit. But did you hear what I said? That inherited property is more secure than purchased property. You know, Bible scholars use that as a point to rally their joy around. There's a verse in Galatians says, and if you belong to Christ, see, it's in him. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. See, when we think of inheriting property, we think about a rich uncle's money. You see, it's something we're going to get. Something tangible. You know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
And a family that's lived together in perfect harmony and unity,
right,
will come to blows over a will, over a few thousand dollars or an old piece of furniture. That's true. And you know, yeah, and give it to the lawyer for keeping them from killing each other. Well, the hit dog howls. Have you been up to something you shouldn't? See, but this verse says that this inheritance depends on suffering and not greed. It depends on suffering and not things. Suffering is the refining process. Don't believe the name it and claim it. Get it and go. Mm-hmm. Prosperity hawking. If you belong to God, you have to be rich. If you belong to God, you're going to be taken through the furnace of affliction.
Absolutely.
Count it all joy when you enter into the various trials. Because Peter says it is the refining of your soul.
We don't need to leave on that.
We're going to get real happy. See, Matthew said, if any man come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Timothy says, if we're dead with him, we'll live with him. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. But you see, that in no way mars the beauty of our inheritance, because our inheritance is with him, with the saints in light. Well, Mark verse, you do want to finish this. But look at verse 18. I consider, see now this is Paul's testimony. I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory. See, that's Richard Wurmbrand's confession. That's the stance. That was Corrie Ten Boom's confession. And many others, see. Yeah, and they knew suffering. They knew torture. They knew deprivation. They knew hunger. You remember Wurmbrand's wife would get up every morning early, cold, naked, sick, hungry, maligned, mistreated, persecuted, ridiculed. The women were raped, mistreated, abused. And they'd get up 5 o'clock every morning, have to get up to dig a canal, chip ice out of a canal. Now you see, I can't imagine that. But she said they purposed to get up every morning and say together, Thou art my God, and I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, I will worship Thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. You see, the suffering of the present time was not worthy to be compared to the glory that was ahead. Well, I don't want to leave on such a sad note.
Can I share something?
Sure. But isn't this rich?
Amen.
Aren't you glad you can know who you are?
Yes.
And how you got to be there? We'll finish this next time.